We're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. I hope you enjoyed Pastor Louis. I understand he taught on Psalm 23, and then he did a little sing-ma-dig with his harmonica, I guess. He brought his harmonica too. One-man band, so that was good. And Matthew 17, we're picking up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. Matthew 17, verse 9. A little background, they had just, Jesus had taken them up on a high mountain, and he changed his appearance before them to let them know what he will look like when he comes in his kingdom. So now we pick up in Matthew 17, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, and we read back in verse 1 of chapter 17 that Jesus had led them on a high mountain by themselves, and he took Peter, James, and John with him, the three, the inner circle, they call them. And there's good reason to believe that this high mountain that they're referring to is Mount Hermon, or Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in the region. There's snow on that mountain, of course, during the winter. And it's the main source for the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, and of course, the Dead Sea. It's also a good reason to believe that this is the same mountain that Satan tempted Jesus. Remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan after he was baptized? He went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And in Matthew 4, we read that Satan took him to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. That was the third temptation. He showed him all the, took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. So to me, it's interesting that Jesus would take his three disciples to this high mountain and he would present himself coming in his kingdom in the same area. And I don't find that as accidental. I believe that there is a connection there. And so that raises the question, in fact, is could this be the same high mountain where Jesus, where Satan took Jesus? When Jesus was tempted by Satan, and then, of course, Jesus giving his disciples a preview of his coming kingdom by changing his appearance. Then we pick up there, continuing on in Matthew 17, verse 9. Jesus said this as they were coming down this mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." So after his transfiguration, they're coming down the mountain. Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about this, what happened, until after I have risen from the dead." Why Jesus gave them this command, it's not clear. We don't know. He didn't explain to them why, but that's all we know. So let's pick up at verse 10. And his disciples, Matthew 17, 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" The scribes, of course, being the teachers of the law. Why do they teach that Elijah must come first? Now, remember when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, who showed up? Moses and Elijah both showed up to talk about Jesus and his departing from Jerusalem in the resurrection. After his death. And so we learn that from Luke. So Elijah's name comes up as they're walking down the mountain because they had just seen Elijah. That makes perfect sense. And so they asked Jesus, "What is this about Elijah coming first? Why do the scribes teach that Elijah must come first?" Now remember, Jesus had just back in the very last verse of Matthew 16, Jesus had just told them about him coming in his kingdom, and some of you here are going to see me in my coming into my kingdom, what I'm going to look like. And so Jesus, that was on their mind. This whole the idea of the kingdom coming, not the idea, but the teaching by the prophets that the kingdom is coming. And so that's on their mind as they're walking down the hill. They had just seen Moses and Elijah. Jesus had just presented himself in dazzling white. His whole appearance changed, as we talked about 2 weeks ago in detail. And so they're really, this is on their mind. They want to know, well, you know, Elijah's supposed to come. Now remember, Elijah, he didn't experience a physical death, did he? Remember what happened to him when he handed the mantle over to Elisha? He went up in what? Chariots of fire. And he was out there with the prophets. They're standing there watching him. Elisha's there with him, and then all of a sudden, Elijah is taken up in this chariots of fire. That's how they described it, and he disappeared into the heavens. So he did not experience death, and so they want to know. Well, you know, hey, we know from Scripture that Elijah is supposed to come back, and the scribes taught about this. Now, where would the scribes get this teaching about Elijah coming back? And I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi. Malachi 4, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. This is the last chapter of the Old Testament, last chapter of Malachi. And the disciples had asked Jesus, you know, well, why has he come? And so we read, and I want you to keep your finger in Malachi, because we're going to be going back and forth, because this is going to be our main focus tonight. In fact, we may not even get through verse 13 of Matthew 17 tonight. So I'm going to focus on the coming of Elijah. In fact, that's the title of tonight's message, The Coming of Elijah. Let's read about this prophecy by the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. That's the prophecy. Malachi lived about 430 years before Jesus. When Malachi gave this prophet, Elijah had been gone for 400 years. He was on the scene around 450 years before Malachi. So now keep your finger there, and we're going to go back to Matthew 17, and we're going to pick up in verse 11. Matthew 17:11. And so they asked Jesus, coming down the mountain, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered them, verse 11, and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. Uh-oh. Are you getting confused? Welcome to the club. As we talk about prophetic pattern tonight, that is going to come up. But let's keep going here. So, verse 12, but I say to you, Elijah has come already, and that they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So now, picture this. They're coming down the mountain. They just saw Elijah and Moses. And they ask, well, why do the scribes write that Elijah must come first? And then Jesus responds to them, says, well, indeed, he is coming first and will restore all things. And in fact, he's already come. What on earth is going on here? Is this a reincarnation or something like that? Of course, we know the Bible does not teach reincarnation. There's one death and then the judgment. That's it. You don't come back as a squirrel or a dog or a horse like they believe in Hinduism. But you die, there's one death, and then the judgment we read about in Hebrews chapter 6. So, what on earth, how do we unravel this difficult passage? And this is where the teaching of prophecy comes into the picture. And Bible prophecy is a difficult topic only because the church today, and when I say the church, I use it in a general sense. I'm talking about whether it be Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, all the denominations. They tend not to read the Old Testament. It's so true. The church tends to shy away from the Old Testament, except for the Psalms or some of the prettier parts, the poetic parts. But for the most part, you don't hear much about the Old Testament when we read the New, but rather there is a focus on the New Testament. And as a result, there is a lack of understanding of Bible prophecy. Most tend to think of Bible prophecy as prediction, but that is just a small part. A small part of Bible prophecy is prediction. There is, most of Bible prophecy is pattern. And so the Bible as a whole is a prophetic book. So for example, here's prophetic pattern. Jesus said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree, you know what I'm talking about, of the tree in Genesis 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat, in that day you will die. Okay? And so then that raises a question. Did Adam die in that day? No, he didn't die right away, physically, but he died spiritually. Both he and Eve died spiritually. They were separated from God, and there was a spiritual death. So, in that sense, he died. A little later, his physical body died. Now, where's the pattern? They passed that on to their children, as you read in Genesis chapter 5, that they had many sons and daughters, and they were also created in Adam and Eve's image. They had their image. What image was that? Their sinful image, the image that they had after they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, I can tell Emily isn't here today. I don't have my water. Where's my wife? Terry. Oh, thank you. That was my wife. Okay. That was good timing, huh? The Lord knows. Now, prophetic pattern is we find it all over the Bible. We find, for example, King Nimrod, the first king over the world empires. We read about him in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 when the nations were formed. There were 70 nations we read about in Genesis 10, the table of nations that were dispersed all over the world. Of course, that didn't come until after the confusion of the languages because they were congregating there in Sumer, in the Shinar. But God scattered the peoples around the earth, and he describes 70 people groups from which the peoples of the world came from, primarily from Noah's three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. And Nimrod was in that group, and he came from Ham. And he was the one to form the first empire where he became the king over what they called city-states, because initially there was no nation, but rather there were cities, and each city had a king. Oh boy. And so each city having a king, they were coordinated by Nebuchadnezzar under his sovereign power. And so the first nation or empire was fulfilled by it. Boy, I'm sorry, guys. I can feel it going. Like it's just going. You can hear it. It's going. It's an allergy thing, I think. That doesn't help. It's got to be water. And my wife is working on it. So what happens is the first empire, then headed up by Nimrod, who, by the way, is a type of Antichrist. He's a picture of Antichrist because he rebels against God. Does he not? Nimrod rebels against God, and he then establishes a pattern that will be typical throughout history of all these other kings that come along who will also be wicked. Thank you. Appreciate it. Speaker's worst nightmare is to have your voice go when you're trying to talk. Okay. So, oh, there's no tissues in here either. If it isn't one thing, it's another. I'm woefully unprepared tonight. Without Emily, I'm a lost soul. Okay. This normally doesn't happen to me. That's so strange. Thank you. Appreciate it. I was talking about prophetic pattern. I'm still there. I'm still thinking about it. I hope you are too. So many kings follow in the pattern of Nimrod. Just as Nimrod rebelled against God, there were other kings like Nimrod that later come, and then they, in a mini sense, do the same thing Nimrod did in rebelling against God. And so Nimrod becomes a pattern of these other kings that eventually come along and rebel against God. Now, God, in the midst of all this, see what a little water can do, and a little piece of tissue can do? Okay. And so, in the midst of all of this, God raises up a nation that we call Israel, that he calls Israel. And Israel means governed by God, right? So he raises up this little nation called Israel, and in this little nation, he says, I'm going to raise up a king who will be obedient to me. Okay, and we all know who that is. And no, it isn't Solomon. No, it isn't David. They were both disobedient. But we know who that king is. You know who he is. He died on the cross for us, right? So he comes to set the record straight on that. Thank you, Linda. Appreciate it. This is a little bigger. These are okay in emergencies. By the way, I don't have a cold, so it's okay. Okay. Now, so in Scripture, we find these patterns. I just mentioned Nimrod being a type of Antichrist. He's a type or an illustration of Antichrist. But he becomes a pattern of other little antichrists that will come along down through the centuries and millennia. This is what is meant when we study Bible prophecy. These patterns are prophetic. Babylon. Babylon is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. Babylon, the center of Nimrod's first kingdom, is called Babylon. And then we see Babylon come into power when during the time of the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We see Babylon rising into power, once again, a pattern of Nimrod's Babylon. This other king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, he becomes king of Babylon, and once again, part of this pattern that will conclude with the final Babylon that will be led by Antichrist. So you see, that's pattern, and that's prophecy. Don't get caught into this trap that prophecy is simply prediction. That is not true. Prediction is only part of it. Very important. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand prophetic pattern. Okay? This isn't a prediction, but rather, when Jesus says this, Elijah has come already. And then it says, they understood this to be John the Baptist. And how did they understand that? In the context of what Jesus said. Look at verse 12. It says, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Now, in Matthew 14, we learn what happened to John the Baptist. He was taken by wicked Herod, right? King Herod, not Herod the Great, Herod's son, Herod, that Jesus called that fox. He arrested John the Baptist, right? And then he put him to death. You know the story, where John the Baptist gets his head chopped off because of Herod's uncontrolled lusts. That's one way to put it. And he wanted to satisfy this gal. And so he had John the Baptist's head cut off. He had him put to death. And that's what Jesus was referring to here when he says in verse 12, they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Now, what did Jesus mean by they did not know him? Well, of course they knew him. They knew he was John the Baptist. But they did not realize that John the Baptist was fulfilling a very important role. Because if you go back into Isaiah chapter 40, you learn that there is going to be this voice in the wilderness that would be calling out, make straight the paths, make straight the ways of the Lord. And he's ushering in, he's a messenger who ushers in the coming of Messiah. And that's what John the Baptist claimed to be, that voice crying out in the wilderness, calling that the paths be made straight, and every mountain brought down and made low, and the plain made flat, for the ushering in of who? The Messiah, the one king that is going to be obedient to God, the one king who in fact is God himself. And so, but they didn't know him. And so when they chopped their head off, they didn't realize that what they were doing was taking out one of God's servants. And Jesus goes on to say, they're going to do the same to me. I'm going to suffer at their hands as well. And this is the pattern that we find in Scripture, the prophetic pattern that we, the very same pattern that we find among God's prophets. They are never popular when they come on the scene. You see this with the Old Testament prophets. When they came on the scene, were they well received by the people? No, they were not. You think, well, why wouldn't they accept it? Isaiah was hung out with the muckamucks. He came from a wealthy family. He came from royalty in a sense. Isaiah did, but they still cut him in half. Right? Tradition has it that he was sawn asunder by Manasseh, the son of King Hezekiah, who, by the way, was a good king. But the prophets, they suffered, and that fits right in with prophetic pattern. And would it be any different today? I ask you, when you look across the country right now, our nation, and you hear those proclaiming with a prophetic utterance that good things are coming our way, Is that not what we hear? I hear people out there in the church proclaiming, oh, there's going to be a great revival. It's coming. We believe it. If you believe it, it's going to come. Is that not what they did in Jeremiah's day? They were saying, no, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to invade Israel. There's going to be peace in our time. You remember the famous white paper, Chamberlain coming after he met with Hitler in Czechoslovakia, saying, peace in our time. And peace, did peace come? And yet we have those in the church today that are saying, are making exactly that claim, that we can expect revival, we can expect peace to come. It's Donald Trump, he's, no offense, but he's going to come, as they say, and save our country and make it great again. And that's the proclamation. 80% of the evangelicals that are true Bible-believing people claim that, oh, you know, Trump is going to save our nation. What man is going to save our nation? He's not going to save our nation. Who's going to save our nation? The direction our nation is going in is the opposite direction. As we continue to go down the slippery slope, whether it be gay marriage or transgender issues, teaching our children, you know, well, you know, we can't say boy or girl anymore. I don't know if you've heard about this. But they're working on it to where, don't let them be confused when they're little, because they may not really be a boy, even though they're biologically a boy. They might be a girl, that kind of stuff. That's happening right now. How on earth can, and the church is involved in this. Oh my gosh, I better stop. Let's get back to prophetic pattern. It won't be popular in the last days to teach the Word of God the way it's written. It will not be accepted by the church. I say church once again. Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, they will not accept the teaching of God's Word as it's literally written. So beware, guys. Beware. When you hear those that are claiming in the midst of the promotion of gay marriage values and the homosexual lifestyle within the church, beware. Because it's not consistent with the teaching of God's Word. We've got to be aware. So the prophets, when they come, the pattern has been that they will suffer when they teach the truth of the Word of God. And that's really... those are just a couple of examples of prophetic pattern, whether it be Antichrist going all the way back to Nimrod, or it be a nation that comes against Israel, such as Babylon. And we see that pattern from Nimrod to Nebuchadnezzar to the end times when Antichrist rises and he becomes a king of Babylon in a metaphorical sense. Now, prophetic pattern. Okay, there it is. Now let's look at this passage and understand what is going on. Could we turn the air on? Because I'm starting to get warm up here myself. Let's consider what is actually going on here. Jesus said, he made the claim in Matthew 17, indeed Elijah, verse 11, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, John the Baptist has already died. Keep that in mind. He's already died. His head has been lopped off. But I say to you, Elijah has come already. Okay. They did not know him. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, how do we unravel all of this? And how do we... validate Jesus' teaching with what Malachi tells us. You have your finger in your Bible of Malachi, go back to Malachi chapter 4 and look at 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. This is the Lord speaking. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. This, once again, this prophecy was given 450 years after Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. And so now Malachi is prophesying that, hey, Elijah's coming back. You know, by the way, you got to die, right? Everybody's been appointed to die once, unless you go in the rapture, okay? Which I'm hoping is soon, don't you? Okay. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So, how do we reconcile Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 with Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13? How do we reconcile these two? Okay, so this is what we'll do. The first thing we want to clarify is that John the Baptist never claimed to be Elijah. You learn that in John chapter 1, verse 21. John was out there baptizing, and the Pharisees came out to where John was baptizing, and they wanted to know, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? He says, no, I'm not the Christ. Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he goes, no, I'm not Elijah. He just plainly said, I'm not Elijah. So we need to be clear that when Jesus said Elijah has come already and will restore all things, that was not John the Baptist. By the way, did John the Baptist restore all things just before they lopped his head off? No. So Jesus is talking about somebody else here. John the Baptist made it clear that he's not Elijah. So what did Jesus mean by stating Elijah's already come and he will restore all things? Well, to help clarify, to make sense out of this, go to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, an angel speaks to John the Baptist's father before he is born, John the Baptist. And an angel tells Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, Luke chapter 1, verse 14. And, of course, Elizabeth is, she was pregnant in her old age. And John the Baptist will eventually be born 6 months before Jesus was born. But Luke 1:14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So the angel is addressing John the Baptist's father here and telling him, hey, everything's going to be cool, and you're going to rejoice at John the Baptist's birth. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And then, of course, you remember when Mary and Elizabeth met, their cousins, they met. And what happened to Elizabeth? John the Baptist was in her 6 months in her womb. And when Mary's voice spoke, what happened? John the Baptist leapt in Mary's womb, right? And in fulfillment of this prophecy. And then skip to verse 17, and then the angel goes on to say to Zacharias, he, that is John the Baptist, will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. There we have it. John the Baptist is prophesied. This angel speaks to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, and he says to them that John the Baptist will go before him, that is, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elijah. To do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Does that sound familiar? How about Malachi? Remember? Malachi 4, 6. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to make ready a people, that would be Israel, prepared for the Lord. That is a reference to Isaiah chapter 40, where there's one calling in the wilderness, the prophecy concerning the messenger that will come before Jesus is revealed. So, reading Luke 1, 14 to 17, we understand that John the Baptist is going to come in the power and in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not Elijah, but he's going to come in his spirit. It's a metaphor. He's going to come in the same kind of might and power that Elijah came the first time. Now, John the Baptist, one of the differences between John the Baptist and Elijah is that John the Baptist never performed any miracles. He never performed any mighty signs. When he baptized Jesus, of course, the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus like a dove, and he heard a voice from heaven. But John the Baptist wasn't behind that. John the Baptist was not like Elijah in that sense, but he was like Elijah in the sense that he stayed true to the Word of God. He stayed true to the Word of God. And he was the last prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Testament. And so he comes in the power. He stays true to the Word of God. He speaks forth about the coming of the Messiah. And what else does he do? He turned the hearts of the fathers to the children. Okay, now, he preached the Word of God, and he made it clear we need to be true to the Word of God. Many of them came to the baptism for a baptism of repentance, including the parents, families. They come out and would be baptized unto a baptism of repentance. And John the Baptist was doing just what Malachi had prophesied, that he would return the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children and their hearts to the children to the fathers. And he was doing that. Now, there's something going on here, though, that bothers me. And what is that? Was he successful at getting the nation changed? John the Baptist, did he succeed in getting the nation as a whole to change? All of the hearts of the fathers to the children of the fathers? No, he didn't succeed, did he? I mean, that's pretty easy. He got his head lopped off. And then what do? The guy that he was saying, hey, here's the king, Jesus, look, he's coming. And what did they do to Jesus? They did the same to him, only they hung him on a cross, probably worse. Wouldn't you rather have your head chopped off than hanging on a cross? They used to hang on crosses for 3, 4, 5 days. Sometimes, if you have a strong constitution, you could be hanging on a cross for a week. And so that's a terrible way to go. And so John, he did not succeed in doing what the prophecy there in Malachi 4, he did not succeed in doing this for the nation. So what is going on here? Turn back to Malachi 4:6. Now, I told you we're going to be going back and forth. I warned you. So you might put a little marker in there to Malachi 4, verse 6. Now look at this. Malachi 4, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's the prophecy. And the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now look at the last part of Malachi 4:6. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. See that part? Here's the prophecy. He's going to do this. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, right? That's the prophecy. But look at that last part. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Here's how the NIV puts it. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. That's how the NIV puts it. Or else, would you like some water? I'm just kidding. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. In other words, if he comes and what he does is restore the hearts of the father to the children, the children to the fathers, unless that happens, I'm going to come and destroy the whole land. And what do we know about Israel? After about 100 years, after John the Baptist, that's exactly what happened to Israel. First, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That's about 35 years later. And then 65 years later, around 136 AD, Emperor Hadrian comes in, and he basically drives what Jews are left in Jerusalem out of the city. He changes the name of the city from Jerusalem to Aiella Capitolina, and then he makes it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. And he drives the Jews out of the land, just as God had warned in Malachi. Say it again. The NIV reads this way. Look at, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children of the fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Why do you suppose that the land of Israel was totally destroyed? Because they rejected the message of John the Baptist. Now, there were some that accepted it, but the nation of the whole did not accept it. And so, as a result, and then they rejected Jesus, right? And then within 100 years after that, this prophecy was then fulfilled. Now, so does that then mean that Malachi 4, the prophecy there, does that then mean that that prophecy failed? Is that what that means? And this is where pattern comes in. Pattern. Prophetic pattern. Okay? Now, John the Baptist could have been Elijah, but because God knows all things, John the Baptist was not Elijah. Now, that's a little hard one to get a hold of, right? Because God already knew that John the Baptist was going to be rejected. I'm not being tricky with you. I'm just telling you the truth. Okay? Let's go over that again. If John the Baptist was truly Elijah, then all of that would have come to pass. But it didn't. And so then John the Baptist was not really Elijah. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so when Jesus says, look, I tell you, Elijah has already come. What? I'm confused. But you see, what Jesus was doing there is he was validating what we call prophetic pattern. That's what he was doing. John the Baptist was, Malachi did not, you see, John the Baptist is not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Are you with me? Now, Elijah still has to come. That's exactly what Jesus said. Now, not only will Elijah come, but according to Matthew 17, I want to say verse 11, he will come and restore all things. John the Baptist did not restore all things, did he? But when Elijah comes, that's going to happen. And Jesus himself said that would happen. Matthew 17, 11. Keep your finger in Malachi 4. Matthew 17:11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So, Jesus refers to a future event when he says that Elijah, in fact, is going to come and he's going to restore all things. Because John the Baptist is already dead, and now Jesus said, well, Elijah is going to come. So when does Elijah come to restore all things? Does anybody have any clue? Malachi tells us. Look at Malachi 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that Elijah the prophet will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's when he's going to come. Before. Now, what is the dreadful day of the Lord? If Bible prophecy teaches what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is that last seven-year period called the tribulation that's going to come. It's still future to you and me. That seven-year period is the dreadful day of the Lord that is yet to come. Now, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that But Elijah is going to come before the dreadful day of the Lord. Whoa! For years, I used to let that just slip right by me. But he's going to come before the tribulation? That is curious to me. Isn't that curious to you, those of you that study Bible prophecy? That's rather curious, and I want to address that. Now, I want to point out, before we do, I want to point out two things, two very important points about Malachi's prophecy. Number one, Elijah the prophet will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's number one. Number two, he will turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Those two things have to happen. Elijah's going to come before the tribulation, before the seven-year tribulation, before the day of the Lord. And then when he comes, before, are you with me? Before the tribulation, he's going to restore the hearts of the father to the children and children to the fathers. Elijah comes before the seven-year tribulation. When he comes, listen carefully, when he comes before the tribulation, he will have a positive impact on many Jews. When he comes, he's going to have a positive impact on many Jews, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on. How so? How is that going to happen? How is Elijah, when he comes before the tribulation, going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers? How is that going to happen? I suggest to you that Revelation chapter 11 gives us the answer. So let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And here we discover how God will use Elijah to fulfill both of these facets of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, where he will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and secondly, he will restore the relationship between parents and their children. Look at Revelation chapter 11, and I want to say this before we start reading. God will use Elijah before the day of the Lord. But when we read Revelation 11, verses 1 through 6, we are going to be reading about how God uses Elijah during the day of the Lord. During the day of the Lord. Why do you say that? When we're in Revelation 11, we're in the seven-year tribulation. Elijah is present during the seven-year tribulation, during the first half, the first 3.5 years, he's present there. He's going to be there, used of God during the first half of the tribulation to accomplish some very important things for God before all things are restored. Remember, Elijah's going to come on the scene, he's going to restore all things, right? And this is part of it. Revelation 11, verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This is the first 42 months. You see, there are two 42-month period that comprise the seven-year period. There are a total of 84 months divided into two 42-month period, which is equivalent of two 3.5-year periods. The first 42 months, the first 3.5 years, the first 1,260 days, that all equals 3.5 years. During that first period, the temple is going to be center stage. The temple is going to be built during this time, as it says there in verse 1. John was told to measure the temple and to count the worshipers that are there. And then he tells them to leave out the outer court of the temple. We're not going to get into that tonight. We can do a whole lesson just on that. I'm not going to do that tonight. But they're going to tread the holy city for 42 months. What does this tell us? This tells us that there's going to be a temple in existence during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And during that 3.5 year period, the Gentiles are going to trample on the holy city for those 3.5 years. That's pretty wild. How is that going to happen? Well, because you see, the outer court has been given to the Gentiles, and that belongs to the Jews, and they're giving it over to the Gentiles for 3.5 years. And so therefore, then, you can conclude that's why they're trampling on the holy city for 42 months. Because you see, the whole city belongs to the Lord, but they've been given the outer court, by the way, which is East Jerusalem. By the way, which is what the Palestinians want for their capital. You following me? The Palestinians want East Jerusalem for their capital. Apparently, there will be some improvising going on between the people who make the final decision. They're going to get their wish. They're going to get a portion of the Temple Mount, and the Jews are going to get part of the Temple Mount in which they will build their temple. Okay? How does Elijah fit into all this? That's what we're focused on right now. Where does Elijah fit into this mix? Then we go to verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. What on earth is going on in here? This is an allusion to Zechariah chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, where we learn about God's two anointed ones, where we read about two olive trees, and the two olive trees are feeding. You know what olive trees produce, don't you? Oil, right? That's where the oil of the Holy Spirit, right? So the olive trees, the olives produce oil, olive oil, extra virgin olive oil, right? And they're fed into these pipes, these golden pipes, which are fed into the menorah, and then they produce a flame, which is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so these two witnesses that come on the scene are going to be, according to Revelation 11, we just read it, God's witnesses to do what? To deal with this issue regarding the temple. How are they going to deal with this issue regarding the temple? We continue to read what happens. Now, look at verse 3. They're going to prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And they're clothed in sackcloth. What does that mean? Clothed in sackcloth. It isn't a celebration, is it? There's mourning going on. Something's not right. They're in sackcloth. And something's wrong. And what is the context? The temple. There's something that's not right about this temple. Let's keep reading. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And that's what Zechariah told us about. And all of Zechariah chapter 4 deals with the temple. That is our context. Okay, what is the point of Zechariah chapter 4? Remember the whole context of Zechariah. He's a prophet. He lives about 500 years before Jesus. And what did Zechariah do exactly? He was told to write about the temple, about the coming temple. And he prophesied over the two leaders in Zechariah chapter 4 who would take the lead in building the temple. If you don't know who they are, I'll tell you. The governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua. Those were the two anointed that were to come and build the temple. But they were overwhelmed by the tall task of having to build the temple. They had just moved from Babylon into Jerusalem, which had been totally leveled. And the people, about 45 to 50,000 of them, had come along with him. And they were challenged to not only build homes for themselves and to plant the field so that they would have food and take care of their animals, but they were also called upon God to build a temple. And for 10 years, they didn't do a thing. In fact, they were taking the wood intended for the temple, and they were paneling their own homes. And don't, before you're too quick to judge them, put yourself in their place. You leave your comfortable home in Babylon, you have everything going for you, the lawns are nicely manicured, and you have plenty of food, and just everyday routine, think about yourself today. And then all of a sudden, you're called to uplift your stakes and go live out there somewhere between Tucson and Phoenix, and to plant your and then to try to survive. And then he says, oh, by the way, you need to build this temple while you're there. And they just were lost. It was too much. They didn't have the strength. And then we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, when God prophesies to Zechariah, to Zerubbabel, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, things that I call you to do will be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not by your strength, not by your physical strength. And then he goes on to tell them, it's going to happen. It's going to get done. So Zechariah comes on the scene, and he lets them know it's going to get done. And within a matter of 6 years, the temple was built. And it was done with the mighty hand of God to get done what God had told them would be done. However, there's a piece of the puzzle that isn't quite fit, and that is those two anointed lampstands. Those are the last verses of Zechariah chapter 4, where we read about the two witnesses that have this mighty power. This is where prophetic pattern comes in. Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor of Israel at that time of Zechariah, Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, they were the two anointed ones, and they become a pattern of what will take place in the end times. The two witnesses that we read about in Revelation are a pattern of the two witnesses that we see in Zechariah chapter 4. Isn't this fun? God's word is filled with pattern, prophetic pattern. And Zechariah 4 is a pattern of what will take place in the end times. And in the book of Revelation, we're reading about a temple that will be built, but there's something that has gone askew, something that is not right, because these two witnesses are in sackcloth, and they are to prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, this temple that will be built and that will exist during the seven-year tribulation is not the same temple that Jesus himself will build. I'll let that sink in for just a moment. How is it that we know that? We know that from Zechariah chapter 6. Just a couple of chapters later, a prophecy is given to Zechariah that the branch will rise up in the last days, and he will hold the office of king and priest, and he will build the temple. You read that about that in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. And there we learn that the temple that is going to be built in the last days will be by the branch, who, by the way, happens to be the Messiah. Jeremiah 23 tells us the branch is the Messiah. Isaiah 11 infers that the branch is the Messiah. He is going to come and build the temple. And he will be anointed of God by the power of the Spirit. Now, the two witnesses in Revelation 11, they come to confront, like the prophets of old. They come to challenge the people concerning the temple that we're reading about right here in Revelation 11. Look at verse 5. Revelation 11, verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with plague as often as they desires. Who are these two guys? One of them is Elijah. How do we know that? Because Jesus himself said that he was going to come back. And look at one of the miracles that takes place under his power. It says that no rain will fall in the days of their prophecy. They shut up the heaven. Did you know that that's exactly what Elijah did? Elijah had the power to shut up the sky to make it like bronze, as we read, during the reign of King Ahab. He shut the skies up. You know the whole thing about the 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal, and how he challenged them, and he had a great victory over the false prophets. And that was at the same time that there was a drought throughout the land. And it's after he won that great victory that he called out to God and ended that drought. Elijah had the power back then, and he's going to do it again in the future. Now, it says that he will come before the great, the tribulation. He will come before the dreadful day of the Lord. What does that suggest? Apparently what he's going to do, Elijah, and he's not going to come in a big flowing robe. he probably won't have a big long beard, but he's going to be just a normal guy. He's going to come, and he's going to be used mightily by God in Israel to do what? To help the Israelites. He's going to get them to thinking about the prophecies. Are you with me so far? He's going to actually be involved in getting the fathers to turn to their kids and the kids to the fathers. He's going to get them straightened out on the scriptures. And they're going to begin to believe the scriptures. In fact, we see that happening today, do we not? We see rabbis over there today talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39 on the verge of being fulfilled. Jewish rabbis, not Messianic Jews. Of course, they're saying that, but Jewish rabbis are actually saying, hey, look, prophecy is being fulfilled. Well, Elijah may very well be one of these folks that will come on, and he'll have absolute complete control of the knowledge concerning the future. And he'll be able to speak forth in such a way that the people will soften and they'll begin to respond and they'll begin to understand. However, not all of them are going to accept what he has to say, are they? How do we know that? Based on Revelation 11, they're going to turn on him. And who's going to turn on him? It's probably his own Jewish people, his own flesh and blood. They're going to turn on him, much like they turned on Jesus, much like they turned on John the Baptist. For many years, I used to think, it's the Antichrist and his forces that turn on the two witnesses. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that the ones who turn against these two witnesses are the Jews themselves, who reject their teaching that the temple is a false temple. You see, the two witnesses are going to come on the scene and they're going to say, this temple is false. It's not the wrong one. It's not the right one. The temple that the true temple is going to be built by Messiah himself. That's what they're going to proclaim. And then what do you think many of the Orthodox Jews, you think they're going to accept that? No, they're not. They're gonna challenge him all along the way. In fact, they're gonna try to kill him. And then how do the two witnesses respond? You just read it. Fire will come out of their mouths. They'll shut down, they'll bring a drought. They'll turn the water to blood to demonstrate miraculously, supernatural signs to demonstrate to the Jews, hey, they are who they claim to be. And then you go on and you read in chapter 11 that they're put to death. By who? By the beast. The beast comes out and he puts them to death. And if you go on reading Revelation 11, I'm almost out of time, so I'm going to say, as you get to the end of Revelation 11, before verse 14, you'll read those last few verses there. You learn that their bodies lie in the street for 3.5 days, right? And then at the end of 3.5 days, what happens? Their bodies stand up, and then they walk into heaven. Can you imagine watching that? How that would affect you. And guess what? It's going to have a very positive, powerful and positive effect upon those Jews that had rejected them. How so? Because what they said came to pass, and when they go up into heaven, they're going to say, wow, this has got to be true. And then especially when Antichrist, who, by the way, is a friend of Israel, he's going to come on the scene, and then he's going to declare himself God in the temple, the very temple that they built. And that will be the last straw for the Jews that had rejected the two witnesses. They will realize, hey, these guys were right on, and that's when what happens. The nation of Israel turns around and finally recognizes that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And then they go through the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. It'll be hell on earth for them. They're going to have to suffer terrible things. And we learn in Zechariah 13, I think it's verse 8, that 2/3 of the Jews will die. And it'll be at the hands of the fake shepherd, the false shepherd, the Antichrist. He will kill. It'll be another Holocaust. But we learn in Zechariah 14 that after Jerusalem is destroyed, you know, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Antichrist will be involved in that. And it says over half the city will be exiled and will flee. Many of us believe to southern Jordan, to Petra, and they will hide out there and God will protect them there. But this, how does this all come about? I think the two witnesses, including Elijah, who is to come to restore all things, he is a huge instrument in God's hands that will help precipitate these events in the last days. Now, the 144,000 in Revelation 7, you know, the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes, they'll also be used to convince the Jews that in fact Jesus is who he claims to be. It's not the two witnesses by themselves, but the 144,000 will be like little Billy Grahams all over the earth, sharing the truth about the coming Messiah. And they'll also be exposing the temple as phony baloney, not from God, but rather as man's concoction. And Antichrist is going to be his temple. And by the way, the Antichrist isn't a big bad guy. He's going to be sort of a charismatic type guy. He's going to be well-liked. He's going to have a lot of successes. He's going to be a man of dark sentences. He'll be able to understand riddles, and he'll keep his opponents off stride through his great ability to master intrigue. It's in fact in Daniel, he's referred to as the master of intrigue in Daniel chapter 8. He will put his faith, the Antichrist, into the God of fortresses. That'll be his God. He'll be totally materialistic, and he puts his whole faith and hope in the military. He'll load the military up with all kinds of wealth and gold and so on, and he will depend upon the military for his strength. So, I know it was a long answer, but you see, if we don't understand prophetic pattern, we'll read through these verses and we won't know what we're reading. And so that's why the focus on prophetic pattern as we see the Bible being fulfilled before our very eyes, it's going to even be more so. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if you find Israel becoming more and more interested in these things. They're going to become, but you got to understand, Israel will be interested only in the Old Testament prophecies. Revelation won't be on their radar to read. I don't believe that will happen until after they kill the two witnesses. And then we'll see dramatic changes in Israel. This guy might be alive today, Elijah. He might be active over there right now. We don't know him yet. Anybody ever seen Elijah? You have a photograph of him? Nobody knows what he looks like. But he could be there now. The other witness, I don't know who he is. Some suggest Moses, some Enoch. Doesn't matter. We know that at least one will be Elijah, because that has to be fulfilled. And he will come and restore all things. In fact, he is a precursor to the restoration of all things. John the Baptist wasn't. John the Baptist failed in his mission in that sense. It wasn't a personal failure. It was a failure because the people rejected what he had to say. Now, when Elijah himself shows up, it's going to be a totally different thing. He's going to be rejected as well. They're going to kill him too. But through the work that he does, Elijah, when he comes on the scene, it's going to have an adverse effect upon the whole nation, and they will turn around and accept Jesus Christ because of this powerful witness that Elijah and the other witness will have when they show up on the scene. So let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for better understanding of what's going on here in Matthew 17 as we try to understand what Jesus was talking about concerning John the Baptist and Elijah. And Lord, we know you have a plan for the last days, and it's going to include Elijah. And help us to be attentive to what is going on so that we could be better used by you to share these truths with those around us as we head quickly to the end. And we thank you, Lord, that you would come soon, that you come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Don't be worried if this is a little confusing. It can be confusing, but the more you study prophetic pattern, the more you see patterns in Scripture, as we started out earlier, and we see in this example, the easier it will become to you. Just keep at it. Keep working at it. And as you work at it, it's like anything else, it'll come. You'll understand. And it'll be a blessing to you, especially as we get closer to the return of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.